Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, verse 53 through 65, and 15, verse 8 through 20. You'll find it in the Pew Bible, page 851. For children who have their children's Bible, the passage begins on page 1237. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. And let me first read the text that will form the focus of our thinking about this passage today in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." And then in chapter 15 and verse 8, "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Well, we come today to the end of this series that we've had over the last couple of months at our morning services, entitled "The Real Jesus, the Emotional Life of Our Savior." In many ways, I hope you feel with me that the series has really been too short. because as Christian believers, we can never get enough of knowing more about the Lord Jesus, and especially knowing more about the way in which he came clothed in our humanity to share our condition, to feel our feelings, to have our emotions. And we've seen Jesus amazed, and we've seen him compassionate. We've seen Jesus full of anger, and we've seen Jesus full of sorrow. We've seen Jesus expressing love. We've seen Jesus in deep distress. We've seen Jesus experiencing unusual joy. What strikes me about all this gospel testimony is the sheer variety of Jesus' emotions. How crippled most of us are emotionally. How often we seek to demonstrate our strength and our power, and so we never show any emotion. We are indifferent to what is going on in the world, and we demonstrate the depth of our inhumanity by so being. For our Lord Jesus Christ manifests the riches and the variety of human emotion. He also experiences them with great intensity. What is my problem as a sinner? My problem as a sinner is I can't feel deeply. My heart is calloused. I'm able to feel about the things that directly affect me, but as to the tragedies of life that surround me and the things I know that are happening in the world, they might as well be happening in a parallel universe. But not Jesus. Jesus, in the holiness of his humanity, with his uncalloused heart, feels everything with great intensity. And yet, unlike ourselves, who so often suppress and repress our emotions and discover that when they break through, we have no control over ourselves, the Lord Jesus expresses all of these emotions with a perfect mastery. He experiences joy and distress within an hour of one another, but not as we would do in emotional stability, but out of the rich emotional fullness of his mastery of himself. It is a great and wonderful thing to think and think again about our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we come to the nadir, to the bottom of the pit of Jesus' emotions, as Hebrews chapter 12 describes it. He endured the cross, despising its shame. Despising is the traditional translation of that verse that appears in so many of the versions. I can't believe it really captures what the author means. I think what the author probably means is something more like this. He endured the cross and thought it shame, a small price to pay for what it would accomplish. But when you look through the gospel record, not least in the shortest of the Gospels, Mark 14 and 15, it certainly doesn't look like a very small price to pay for what he would accomplish. Shame's very difficult to define, isn't it? Like most of our emotions, we know what they are, but if somebody says, "Will you give me a definition?" we're not very sure. I could take you to a couple of our elders, and they could say, "Here is what is going on in your brain when you feel ashamed." And another, "Here is what is going on in your body when you feel ashamed." And they could give you all kinds of complicated expositions, which would be perfectly true. But you would say in response, "I don't think that really describes what I was feeling when I felt shame." The same would be true of love, wouldn't it? Scientific explanation, but the scientific explanation is so abstract It's about fluids and chemistry and electricity, and it's not actually about people. But even if we struggle to define what shame is, I would imagine most of us in this room know what it is. We may have experienced it in the most innocent and trivial way, turning up for a wedding at First Presbyterian Church at 7 o'clock in the evening, dressed as though the wedding was at 5 o'clock in the evening. And if you don't understand the significance of that, ask somebody before you come to a wedding at 7 o'clock in the evening in our church. It's a signal about our social mores and how we will be dressed. And if you don't know it, the only safe thing to be is a minister wearing a gown at the front of the church. And then doubtless in a congregation like ours, there are those of us who have experienced shame. We have been shamed by others. We have been marginalized, treated as social lepers in any kind of situation, in the family, in the society to which we belong, where we work, perhaps even in a church. Wouldn't at all surprise me that there are people in the church this morning who have been shamed. And sometimes we are shamed through no fault of our own. We experience the emotion of shame, and we have no personal responsibility for the reason people shame us. But then, of course, we experience shame, and we know we are entirely responsible. It is we who have broken the shalom of our family, or of our group, or of our church. Or most especially in our sin, we have broken shalom with God. And we are ashamed. We hide it. We cover over it. Oh, that God would deliver us in His mercy from the kind of bonhomie that characterizes sometimes even church life, when deep down we know that we are sinners. And so much of what we do is our little coping mechanisms to deny to others and even to deny to ourselves, and in our folly to deny to God that before Him we are shamed because we are really guilty. And it's in that context, because Mark's gospel is a gospel. It's not a biography of a great man. It's a gospel. It's good news. And everything in it, every last detail, is here to present to us the good news of the gospel. But Mark understands that he can only do that if he explains to us how it was that Jesus experienced the shame of the cross. Actually, the cross was shameful. One of the great mysteries of civilization, that we now use it as a decoration. Earrings, cufflinks, earrings for men and women, cufflinks all over the place. But in the world in which Jesus lived, it was the greatest symbol of shame. That was why the early Christians found themselves being pushed back when they preached the gospel message, because there could be nothing more shameful in Roman society than that you said a Savior had died on the cross. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is sheer folly to the Gentile world. And antiquity spoke about the cross as shameful, the terrible cross, the tree of shame. One of his great speeches, Cicero, the great Roman senator and consul and orator, says at a high point, "Let the very sight of the cross be absent from Roman eyes, and let the very word be banished from our vocabulary." And yet it is to the death of the cross, to the shame of the cross, that our Lord Jesus so willingly goes. And Mark brings out here the shame of the cross. It's multiplied, actually. You just need to read through the story. Our Lord Jesus was put to shame, first of all in this story, by the disciples who deserted him. He'd counseled them, he'd encouraged them, he'd warned them, he had instructed them. Yet one of them sold him for the price of a slave. Think of it, the price of a slave. That's what I think of Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. And the rest in the crisis, they shamed him by deserting him. 3 years of ministry, pouring himself into these men, even humanly speaking. And although we sometimes are hard on Simon Peter because he's the one next to Judas who's easiest to be hard on, as we tend to justify ourselves, actually he proved to be the most courageous, didn't he? He actually got his way into the vicinity of where Jesus was. Who knows where the rest of them were? And there, within the earshot of the Lord Jesus, he blasphemed and said he never knew him. And Jesus was watching. Jesus was listening. He was within earshot. You think how I would feel if I happened to be going about my business, having a meal somewhere on my own in a restaurant with my back turned, of course, to everyone else in the restaurant. And I heard members of our congregation together with others talking, and they were laughing and joking and despising the sermons I preached. Or saying cruel things about my colleagues. But this is the Son of God. I've often thought about the look that must have come over Simon Peter's face, but today I think about the look that must have come over Jesus' face, of being shamed by one of the disciples he had taken such a gracious care of. So he was shamed by his own disciples. And then Mark tells us he was shamed by the religious leaders who despised him. Of course, they dishonored him by this trumped-up charge, this illegal gathering, because it was night and they shouldn't have been meeting, by drawing together false witnesses, and then condemning him. They didn't give him the decency that you and I would expect before a court in the United States of America, that we would be regarded as innocent until we were proven guilty. But you know, these men had probably done this before. These men are spiritual rapists, and of the same tendencies as rapists. This usually isn't the first time. And it begins to emerge that once they've settled the verdict to their own satisfaction, do you know what they do? They spit on him. Imagine our ministers coming into the church on a day like this and taking out the pulpit Bible and me passing it round to them and saying, "Have a good spit. Have a good spit." And that's what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. They shamed him. And then he was shamed by the civil authorities who condemned him. And in this case, the civil authorities was the Roman Empire. Perhaps in all antiquity, this is the place where the Roman Empire, in all its extraordinary strength, crumbles into the dust. Here is the representative of the greatest power in the world. And it has a Galilean carpenter who claims to be the Messiah, who has gone around doing good, who has been healing bodies and proclaiming the coming of a kingdom of grace and restoration. And the Roman Empire doesn't have the muscle to stand up for him. That's not the first time or the last time that happened in history. But it happened in history here. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, handed over by the empire of all empires that have ever been, that has most influenced the stability of the Western way of life. Law in my home country is still based on Roman law. And here in the presence of my Savior Jesus Christ, all of the antagonism of the world against the Savior is put on display. And Pontius Pilate shames him by saying, "Let the mob have you," washing his hands and saying, "But as for myself, I'm perfectly clean from this matter." And then, of course, he is handed over to the Roman soldiers. And having been shamed by the disciples, shamed by the religious leaders, shamed by the civil authorities, he's now shamed by the Roman soldiers who abused him. Romans were very proud of their military. It was a great thing to serve in the military. We understand that here, don't we? I doubt there is a country in the whole world that more honors its military than the United States of America. We are proud of them. We regard them highly. But here are the Roman military. They scourge him. Nothing unusual about that, actually. You did know, didn't you, that Jesus went to the cross with his back lacerated. But then they play with him. And it's interesting, isn't it? Did you notice in our reading what we are told, that the soldiers called all the off-duty soldiers to come? The whole battalion. Now, some of them must have been somewhere else, doing somewhere else. All the off-duty officers. Battalion was about 600. It could stretch to 1,000. Call them in. We've got Jesus of Nazareth here. Let's have sport. And so they play with the Savior. Now, it's pretty clear in this passage that they play with him in a way that we would normally never speak. They took off his clothes. They put on a purple robe. They had their sport. They took off the robe. And then he put his clothes back on him. Not to put too fine a point on it, they raped him. That's what they did. They abused him. They abused him by their mockery. But they stripped him bare. This is man who covers himself in clothes because he is ashamed to look at God. And when God comes into his presence in the Lord Jesus Christ, he strips him bare in order to shame him. And then Jesus is shamed by the world that watches him. Notice in chapter 15 and verse 21, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. What was he doing coming in from the country? Well, he was going to Passover. He was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover with tens, possibly hundreds of thousands of others. Now, you see what this means? The way they were leading Jesus was the way in which the pilgrims were coming in for Passover. Now, why was this? You know, this is a moment of release emotionally in this, because the gospel writers don't name private individuals unless they became Christians. I wonder if you've noticed that. Private individuals who do not become believers are not named in the gospels. The reason they are named in the gospels is apparently because other Christians knew who they were. Here is Simon. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. We all know Alexander and Rufus. His family was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But what were the Roman soldiers doing? Why were they taking Jesus along the main road? Because, of course, as the passage goes on to say, they crucified him beside the main road. Wherever Golgotha is, it wasn't like up on a high mountain somewhere. It was beside the main road. Because we're told that the passers-by who were coming in to Jerusalem for the Passover, in the name of the Lord, for the Passover, my friends. And there as they passed by, the one whom the Apostle Paul calls Jesus, our Passover Lamb, who is sacrificed for us. They abused him. They wagged their heads. They made jokes about him. And they shamed him. So our Lord Jesus was shamed by his disciples. He was shamed by the religious leaders. He was shamed by the civil authorities. He was shamed by the Roman soldiers. He was shamed by the whole world as it passed by. But none of those five shamings was the deepest shame. The deepest shame was this. On the cross, he was shamed by his own beloved Father. Now we need to understand as Christians that the Father and the Son, if I can put it this way, experience the crucifixion differently from one another. And Jesus knew before these moments of awful desolation when he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew, as he says in John 10, "I understand the reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life and I will take it again. What makes my Father's heart swell with pride is that I am willing, for the sake of the salvation of sinners, to go to the cross. What makes my Father thrill with joy is that I am obedient to the plan that we have created together with the Holy Spirit to bring salvation." But on the cross, we are told in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him, Jesus, to grief. Well might the sun and darkness hide, as it did, from such a moment, as though God himself, the Father, could not bear that there be peering eyes looking upon his Son in this moment when there was not only darkness over the face of the earth, but there was this darkness between the Lord Jesus and his Heavenly Father that would lead him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Dear ones, I wonder if you see what that means for you. It means that no matter how deep your shame has been or is, it means you can never say, "No one has ever experienced this before." Some of you may have experienced the kind of shame that you could never speak about to anyone but someone you trusted with your whole life. All of us have experienced the shame of our own sin and our own failure. And when God's word breaks into our lives, it's almost excruciatingly painful to see ourselves exposed. And many of us have all kinds of coping mechanisms to keep that word just where we can still control it. But you see, when you do that, there is something you can never taste. You can never taste the knowledge that Jesus went far further down in being shamed than you ever have or than you ever will. That's one of the reasons more than once I've quoted Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 in this series. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And each time said, note, that's not about Jesus' deity. That's not about his eternal power. That's about the fact that what he was in the days of the gospel, he is at the right hand of the Father, and he ever will be. That's why those words of the great paraphrase mean so much to us. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains and still remembers in the skies our tears, our agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. He's everything you need. I wonder if you notice that I've said Jesus was shamed in six ways. If you love Bible things and Bible numbers, it would have been a lot neater if I'd said Jesus was shamed in seven ways. But there is a seventh way in which Jesus is shamed. The author of Hebrews speaks about it in Hebrews chapter 6. He says that Jesus, who was shamed, but thought that shame little in order that he might be our friend and Savior, that Jesus can still be shamed when those of us who know this gospel, those of us who hear this Savior, turn him away and go on without him. So what a message this is. Sometimes to speak about the Lord Jesus in passages like this, dear ones, is almost unbearable. But you see, it's because he has experienced what is almost unbearable to describe that we know he is a totally sufficient Savior and friend for us. Whatever our experience, whatever the reason for our shame, it's almost certain there's somebody in the church this morning who's been physically abused in one way or another. And you just long to be able to pour your heart out to somebody who perfectly understands, but who has the strength to bring you through. It's here, isn't it? Abused. Violently abused. Deserted, all on his own, no one to help him. But you see God's design. Do you see how much God loves you? That together with his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would say, we love you so much that we are prepared to count this shame small for the greatness of you discovering us as Savior and friend and Lord. No wonder we sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame. You ever thought about it? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You're trusting him? Is he your friend? You never come to him before. In shame, how could somebody like you come to him? Because he has come to your shame to bring you to his joy. Oh, let's trust him. Heavenly Father, how can you bear to have given your Son to this? We marvel at your love for us and marvel at his love for you and this amazing, so dangerous a plan to bring salvation to sinners shamed like we are. Oh, we thank you that Jesus was shamed, that we might not be ashamed in your presence. With all our hearts, we embrace you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior, our guilt and shame bearer, and our Lord. We thank you for your sufficiency. Hear us, we pray, in your name. Amen.